Before moving to the UK, my wife and I lived out in Colombia, and about 2001 or so, she went off for a year to Argentina to do a part of her studies, part of her undergraduate studies in theology. Now, being Latin America, on the morning in which she was meant to go, just about every person she had ever met in her life turned up at the airport to say goodbye to her. And one of the people that was there was a 2-year-old nephew that she had. The way in which it works, the way in which the airport is set out, you kind of walk up towards migration services, and there you have all your hugs and goodbyes and tears and all this kind of thing, and then they walk in, and that's the last chance you have to actually have any contact with them. But about 5 minutes later, you see them again through a window, and they're just standing there for about the next half hour, but you can't speak to them. These are days before mobile phones. So you've kind of said your goodbyes, but you still see them in front of you. Now, this 2-year-old nephew that was with us on that day, he'd said his goodbyes and everything, and then he saw his auntie through the window for about the next 15, 20 minutes until we left and she went off to take her plane. And we realized over the next year that his impression of what Argentina was a big glass window, and she was standing behind it. And so a few times he tried to convince us to take us to see his auntie to the big glass window, and that if we took him, he would actually go around and be able to say goodbye to her. Now, easy mistake for a 2-year-old to make, because he had no idea what was going on. What was in front of him was essentially seeing his auntie go away, go behind the glass. He didn't see her get on a plane. These were before the days of Skype, so you couldn't, you wouldn't see people when they were away. You got letters. You did get emails, though, at this stage, and I think you could chat with people on Messenger, but that was about as far as it went. Very often as Christians, we can make a similar mistake to that. We see what's presented in front of us, and we fail to see the bigger picture, the long-term vision. When we come into the church, trying to see where the church sits in history and where in future it's actually headed, what God's vision is for that church. Now, as Julian mentioned this evening, I work in an employment sector, and we support all sorts of people. They're trying to get back into work, kind of funded by the Department of Work and Pensions. Now, something that I have contact with almost on a daily basis is companies' vision statements. I don't know if you're familiar with these, but vision statements tend to be when a company sits down and says, this is where we're headed, right? And this is kind of how we're going to get there. And usually what they go along the lines of is, we're going to deliver this service or this product, and we're going to try and make as big a profit as possible, and then it gives a little bit about the values or morals that are behind how they're going to get to that stage. And if you join one of these companies, then very early on, sometimes in an interview before you're taken on, they just let you know whereabouts you fit in within that vision. Wherever the company is going, what kind of contribution it is that you're making to that product or that service. The passage that we're looking at this evening in Ephesians 4 gives us a bit of a similar idea to that within the body of Christ. The first 16 verses tell us, as a church, as a body, where it is we're going in the long term. It's a very clear idea of what the big picture is as to when we're sitting here this evening in church. And something that stands out is that usually within worldly organizations or the organizations that we work in, that kind of thing, we are actually part in contributing to some product or some service. And that's as far as our role goes. In the long-term vision of the church, we are actually ourselves that long-term product that God is looking to achieve. It is actually unity with Christ. It is our unity with Christ that is the long-term product. And that is what God's plan is for us. It is for us to be united with Him. Now, this does make for a little bit of a different sort of passage, different sort of reading, because very often when we read God's word and when we come and we apply it to our own lives, we tend to do it in a little bit of an individualistic sort of way. We tend to think of how this reads to us, how this applies to us as an individual. But this passage speaks to us very much as a unit, as a family, as a group of people that make up the body of Christ. Now, within Ephesians 16 verses we're looking at today are in chapter 4. The first three, the three first chapters of Ephesians give us a very strong theme of God's love, His grace, and the unity that we're called towards. In fact, if you look at just briefly at verse 10 in chapter 1, that actually shines a really, really powerful light on the passage that we're looking at just now. Yeah, on the calling and God's plan to bring all things together. Yeah, in chapter 4, Paul's tone changes just slightly. It goes maybe a little bit from the theory to the practical. Paul starts to give us very clear instructions as to where the church is going and how we fit in within those plans. Yeah, and the whole chapter, we're only looking at the first half of it, but up until the middle of chapter 5, the first focus is on unity, the unity that we have to have as a church, and the second on purity, the purity that we have to have as a church. Now, it's actually on the unity, the focus on unity, that I want us to look at this evening, that we're going to be looking at this evening. And we're going to be looking at three main points, just to give you the outline so you know where we're going. The first one, first seven verses, is God calling us to reflect His character. As a church, we're called to reflect God's character. Secondly, and that's verses 7 to 12, He actually equips us for the vision that He has of the church and calls us to serve. And then finally, the last four verses draw out the long-term challenge and in a very encouraging way show us how we're expected to commit to that long-term vision. Yeah? So let's start with my first point this evening. Yeah? Verse 1. We're called to live a life that's worthy of the calling. Yeah? Verse 1. Live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Now, being worthy tends to have like a sound of stepping up to something, a bit of a feel to stepping up to something. The examples that came to my mind straight away were along the lines of the military and sports, because of the kind of person I am. Now, being a Tottenham Hotspur fan, I'm very familiar with the shouts of, you're not fit to wear that shirt. It happens very often in the stadium. An idea of you're not up to the challenge, you're not worthy of what you've been called to. I also remember that for about 5 years, I had a brother-in-law who was in the U.S. military. He was a Marine. Now, for the 5 years that he was involved in that, we constantly heard of the efforts that he was having to put in to be worthy of the uniform that he was wearing, be worthy of the unit that he was part of. Yeah? All sorts of physical strains that he was under, the mental strain, the way in which they pushed him, the very, very strict discipline. The initial training to be a U.S. Marine is 3 months in which you have no contact with a watch or with any form of knowing the time. He said that the way in which he knew the time was because there was a plane that flew over at a certain time of the day, and that was as much as it was. You don't know where you're at. And not only that, but while he was doing it, he had long periods in which he was away from the family. And he did all this, not to prove how tough he was or anything, but because to be worthy of the uniform he was wearing, to be worthy of being a Marine, he was required to step up in that way, to up his game. Now, the nature of the calling here that we see in verse 1 is similar. It is a calling to step up, but it's almost in direct contrast to what we see and what we're familiar with. Yeah? Our worthiness, or what God's calling us here, isn't to see how tough we can be or, you know, to win a game for once for Tottenham. It's not that kind of thing. It's actually to be Christ-like, to be like Jesus. And verse 2 opens up is just about a description of what Jesus is like. Yeah? We see it there, and we see it very clearly. He calls us to be humble, gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, being loving. Now, love itself is a theme that comes up quite a number of times within the passage. Yeah? And we're going to touch on that a few times. But essentially, if we were to look at this framework, these five things he's given us, they serve as a basis, and they are essentially the character of Jesus. Yeah? The first quality we look at here is humility, right? Now, you can't have unity within a church unless you have humility. Yeah? It's a genuine understanding that everything we have and all the gifts we've been given have been given to us through grace. And there is absolutely no place for any sort of arrogance or self-importance or anything like that, because by nature we should be humble when we look to Jesus. And that should be reflected on the people around us. It's no coincidence either that in this passage, humility is coupled with gentleness. And if you might remember, you don't have to look up in the Bible, but there's a very well-known passage in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, in which Jesus is talking about himself, and he says of himself, "For I am gentle and humble in heart." You see, Jesus has already presented himself as a model for us to follow. He's already shown himself as a model so that we know who to look to in our character within the church when we're trying to be united, when we're trying to be one. Then we move on, and we have patience and bearing with one another, which are basic requirements within any human group. A church is a human group that's as flawed as any other. Yeah? And if you had every person within a church write down their weaknesses and flaws and the things that they need other people to bear with them on, and you put all those lists together, you would end up with a very, very long list. Yeah? Because that is the nature of what the people in the church are like. So we're called to bear with one another, to have patience. And I actually find that quite encouraging, because it shows that the challenges within the church haven't actually changed that much in the last 2,000 years. If this is what Paul's saying to the church and to the Ephesians, it's very, very much the same today. And then the concept of love just about envelopes, just about picks up and carries the other four, because that's what the essence of our relationships is. Within the church, it is love, and that is actually the essence of the character of God, and that's the God that we're being called to be worthy of. So as a church, we can only find unity by allowing the Holy Spirit to form that character of Christ in us. Yeah? And that is the basis, and that is the essence, and that's where Paul starts this evening. Now, I just want to say this another thing about, you know, to do with my work, that I tend to, and I was trained up in equality and diversity policies. You may or may not be familiar with these, but essentially, companies have these, and they can be very, very helpful in outlining policies which set a standard of non-discrimination, respect, and value within people within a working environment. They're very, very helpful, very useful documents. I have noticed, though, that as the years go by, these documents, these policies, tend to try to be written in a more exciting, more challenging way for people. Yeah? They always try to up them. Every time you go to training, and I don't know if it's ever happened, if you're in a company and they say, right, you know, half of you on Friday have to go to London for E&D training, everyone kind of groans. The training itself, as they tend to lift it up, people's, I don't know, reluctance to them, people's maybe negativity seems to grow as well. It's like we already know that. We know where we stand with that. You know, it's all right. We respect it. We live by it. But the enthusiasm of people almost grows in the opposite direction as to the enthusiasm of the policies themselves. And this is why our calling as a church can be so different and is so different to these companies and to the places in which we work and the places that are guided by these policies. Because our unity as a church is found in our character being built by the Holy Spirit, being shaped by the Holy Spirit, not by a paper document being given to us saying, this is how you have to live. You could have this verse too given to you, right? If you're going to be a part of Eden, then basically what you're going to need is to be very patient and bear with one another. You know, these kinds of things, if there's no Holy Spirit working, it doesn't operate. It's just a paper-based exercise. And to be honest, I've never found to this day one single company that focuses on love as a basis for relationships within the company. I don't know if you found one, then you might mention it to me. But we then move on, and we're actually told to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Yeah? It's make every effort. It is actually a work in progress. An effort, it's hard work, yeah, to keep the bond of peace. And it's something that we have to work on, and as a church, it's an ongoing process as we mature to achieve it. Having said that, we move on to verses 4, 5, and 6, having been given this framework. And we see very, very clearly that that call to be one isn't an idea, isn't something that Paul's come up with to try and give the church a little bit of structure. And it's not like, it shows that it's not down to us to try and see how we organize ourselves as a church. It's very clear that our unity as the body of Christ has to reflect God's unity, right? Our unity as a church has to reflect God's unity. We have to be one in the same way as God is one. Now, if you look at verses 4, 5, and 6, Paul actually uses the word one 7 times, right? Even the most casual person reading this this verse will find it difficult not to spot the emphasis on the word one. Now, if you look at it carefully, you'll see that of those 7 times, 3 of them refer to the persons of the Trinity of God. Yeah. In verse 4, one Spirit. In verse 5, one Lord. And then in verse 6, one God and Father. Of the 7, the other 4 relate to our experience as a church in relation to these persons. There is actually one body because there is one Spirit. There is one hope, one faith, and one baptism because there is one Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the object of our hope, our faith, and our baptism. And finally in verse 6, there is one God and Father, and he is over all and through all and in all. So if there is only one God, there can only be one body here on earth. To say that Christ is the head of a number of different bodies sounds as ridiculous as it does just to think it. Yeah? It's impossible. It's as impossible to split the church as it is to split God himself. Yeah? As long as God is one as a body, we are called to be one. You can't have different churches without having different Christs to be the different heads of those churches. It can't be clearer here. We are called as a church throughout to be one. And I think that's gives you a bit of a perspective on how wonderful it is that even this evening, as we meet here as a church, we are actually brought together by a call to be like Christ, a call to be like God. It's a vision that's absolutely fantastic. And it's obviously a massive, massive challenge. But we're here because we're part of a plan that God has set out and that's going to culminate in the future. And it's something much bigger than what we see here today with our eyes. Which leads us to our second point. It's actually God who equips us for that calling. And if we look at verses 7 to 12, yeah, it's Christ's authority that enables us to serve within the body. Yeah. it is the exalted Christ that gives the gifts that are given in order to equip God's people for ministries and to build up Christ's body. The first six verses of this passage very much talk about unity, right? In verse 7, you start looking a lot more of the diversity within the church itself. So if in the first six verses you get an idea of some sort of colorless, unvarying, very uniform sort of group, actually these next verses point us in exactly the opposite direction. The church is where God gives gifts to people to be different. And God enriches the church, God enriches the body, by giving specific gifts to specific people and calling us all to serve. Now, there's a number of times in the New Testament, I think five times, in which we read about this thing of gifts. In this passage, the gifts that are mentioned, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they all seem to relate very much to leadership and teaching, right? Now, it seems logical within the context of this passage that nothing can be more important for building up God's church than God-gifted teachers, right? It's the head of the church that equips us so we can see the kind of model that we're expected to follow in these verses. Even though we're sinners and we're not perfect, when we come to the church, God enables us to reflect his image and gives us these gifts by grace so that we can reflect his image and so that we can serve. And the gifts that are mentioned here have a very, very specific purpose. He equips the members of the body for service. To equip the members of the body for service. And you see that in verse 12. Pastors, leaders, teachers, they've been given these gifts in order to equip us for works of service. It's a model of a church in which it's not just, we all kind of sit down and take, you know, kind of participate, but it's actually the leaders that are in charge of doing whatever it takes. It's actually one in which every single person that's sitting here has a very distinctive function, has a very important role to play. Every one of us is called to come in and serve. Now, it is a theme throughout the New Testament that when gifts are given, they're given actually for the common good. But teaching gifts are so important because our leaders and our teachers, they work alongside us in service. Now, I have a little bit of an example on this one. But some of you, you know, it might not be exactly your cup of tea. You may, if you follow football, and it goes back a little bit, there's a fair to middling team in London called Chelsea, right? Now, they did something in the late 90s that was very different to whatever to what other teams have done during the last 20 years, and that is that for a period, and over three managers, Hoddle, Bialy, and Hullet, they actually didn't have managers who sat to one side and organized how the team played. They had managers that were involved in the playing of the team. They were player managers, right? They were at a level with everyone else in the team, taking part, putting in as much effort as everyone else, and they had a role of authority, but that role of authority wasn't limited to giving the instructions. It was to share alongside the rest of the team. Now, you know, if you're a Chelsea fan or not, you may decide as to whether that was successful or not. They did win a few cups. But as a church, this is the kind of vision that we're being given. Yeah. We are all parts of the same calling to serve. Yeah. Teachers, pastors, and leaders amongst us are serving while they're also enabling us to serve. Now, I'm reading a book at the moment called Stop Dating the Church. And in it, there's a story about a lad who, on a Sunday morning, drives to one church and sits through the times of praise, through the songs. And then when that comes to an end and they have a break, he gets out, drives in his car to a different church, and sits through the preaching because he enjoys the preaching at the other church much more. Now, he probably feels when he goes home for lunch after doing that, very, very entertained, and he probably feels that he's received a lot. But that kind of mindset points us to a massive, massive flaw. Yeah? It's that in church, we can't have a mindset that's focused only on receiving. Yeah? What we receive in church is given to us so that we can serve. That's what the gifts are for, so that we can serve. And as we touch on this point, I just want to make a little bit of a pause, because when we talk about service within the church, it's very easy for us to think about the rotas and the kind of structured bits that we do, you know, the serving coffee after the service, playing an instrument, helping with preparing food and serving food to students, these kind of things. They're all very, very valuable contributions, right? And we're very grateful to each and every person who's involved in these rotas, and it would be near impossible for the church to operate on a week-to-week basis without everyone's contribution. But in the light of this passage, it just seems to be pushing us a little bit further. It just seems to be asking us to go just that bit deeper. It's not necessarily, or not only, about that kind of structured service that we provide within the church. It goes to that goes a little bit beyond that, yeah? Things like making someone feel welcome when they come in the door and it looks like they're new here for the first time. And this is Cambridge, so it happens more than I'd say it happens in the average city. Yeah? Things like praying for one another. Yeah? Taking time to socialize with other people and offering hospitality to people that you may need it. After a service, standing at the back and chatting to people, and often just lending a sympathetic ear to someone who might need it. These kinds of acts of service, they're the ones that very often play such a big part in building us up as a church in line with the character that we're called to have. Yeah? I would also say, just throwing in there, that using our skills, you know, that we have from outside, bring them into the church. And I remember that it happened a number of years ago. It used to happen, or I don't know if it still does, but there would be groups of people who would go out in the summer to serve in Armenia in Mexico, right? Now, the people that went out tended to have a calling for that kind of work, and very often, you know, going to Armenia in Mexico, you had a little bit of a sense of maybe a bit of risk and adventure, and it was something that was completely different, and you know, it was quite a unique experience to go and do that. But I remember there was one person in the church that went out there. He was an engineer, and he went out, and when he got back, he shared his testimony here, and he made it quite clear that he'd felt that God was calling him to go out, and it was an opportunity to serve, but that wasn't necessarily his cup of tea. It was actually him stepping out of his comfort zone. And the contribution that he made in going out there to serve was absolutely massive, right? And the skills that he had and what he was able to offer them was huge, right? They weren't able to, well, they were nowhere near able to afford someone local to come in and provide the services that he provided, far less bring in someone from outside to be able to do it. And yet he did it, you know, paying for his own ticket to go out there, and he did all the work, no charge at all, and the work out in Armenia is still benefiting to this day from the contribution that he made, right? Now, I'm not saying that after this we should all sign up to go to Armenia. It's not that. It's just to be prepared, and that there is that calling, and there is that opportunity to go out and serve, and this is the kind of mindset that we're called to have within the church, a mindset that's based on service. And having spoken about that, that leads us to our final point. Yeah. Having been built up and being built up through service, we're called to mature and be parts of one body where Christ is the head. Yeah. We are actually built up with a purpose. There is a long-term goal. There is a long-term plan, and we find that in these last four verses. This is a process that we're in which we're required to continue to persevere. Yeah? Each part of the body is called to continue to grow. And it's a wonderful promise to receive in verse 13. Each one of us, without exception, will receive the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Yeah? And that actually gives us an understanding of just how great God's love is for us. He equips us so that we can stand strong, so that we can grow up into Him who is the head. Yeah? We're called to be equipped as individuals, yeah? To be part of the body of Christ, which He holds together, to be able to stand up against cunning and craftiness. We see it in verse 14 of men in deceitful scheming. It is God Himself who prepares us. He's our personal coach. He's the one that leads us as we grow and build each other up. And He prepares us because of the long-term vision that He has for us. He actually has no higher priority than that. You are His highest priority. And it brings home that the level of love of what Christ actually did on the cross. Yeah? The church is called to reflect a God who loved us so much that He was prepared to send Christ to die on the cross for us. That's the character that we're expected to have as a unit, as the body of Christ. Paul's message here couldn't be more encouraging. God's calling us to be one with Him. He's equipped us for service, and He's equipped us so that we can reflect His character. And we're called to be a part of a body where it is actually Christ that's the head, and we are His ultimate project. And I just want to wrap up with an illustration that I couldn't resist. When I was a lot younger, I worked in the prison ministry out in Colombia for a number of years. Now, the actual prison I worked in had an overpopulation of about 400%. The prison was meant to hold about 1,500 people, and it held about normally just over 6,000. Each wing had groups of Christians on it, and then there was a chapel where Christians could come down and get together each day for services and training and different programs. Now, the kinds of challenges that you find in these environments are very, very varied, right? But with that kind of overpopulation and with the kind of characters you find in there, being gentle and patient and bearing with one another, I'll guarantee you that's a very, very big stretch on anyone, yeah? And it at times it was difficult, yeah? But those were the good times, yeah? It was normally really, really difficult. And many of the Christians within the church came from groups outside that had been at war with each other. You had policemen, you had members of militia groups, and you had members of gangs, and all the others, right? And I just want to remember one story in particular of two people. One was a Christian when I started working there. One became a Christian when I was working there. The one that was a Christian already when I started working, had been a policeman. He was serving a sentence for murder, and people that knew him knew that there were a number of other murders that he'd never been charged with, and he had quite a bit of a reputation. The other person, he was a member of a militia group that had been at war with the group that this policeman was a part of, right? Now, this other person once shared with me that within one year, he had a tally of trying to get, as a member of his militia group, to 200 murders, and he was on 138 when he'd been stopped. 138 murders within 1 year. Yeah? When he went into prison, he was in charge of one of the wings of 1,500 people. So that's a bit of a status to have within prison. And yet, it's in this kind of situation in which we see just how powerful God is. Yeah? Both these people came to the cross. Both these people found Christ as their Savior. And it's not that they kind of went into church together and begrudgingly got along with each other. they became very, very good friends and supported each other. And when one of the prisoners got transferred out, the other one went along and supporting the other one's family as they became Christians as well. An act of the deepest love. You can't explain it except to say that the Holy Spirit is working there. Yeah? That is quite a standout example. But throughout the whole work of the Christians out there, that's what it was like. Yeah? And you would see the Holy Spirit reconciling people together. Getting together, leaders of gangs being humbled to serve others. People that had worked for years to achieve a certain status within what they were doing, put all that aside to come to the cross. To live a life that reflected the character of Christ. Now, it wasn't always easy, and it was very hard work, and it was hard work for a lot of them. But I think this illustrates how powerful God is. And if God was able to work in a situation like this, it just makes the challenge for us so much deeper in what we're called for here today. We're called to reflect God's character, to be patient, to be gentle, to be loving and mature. And we build ourselves up in love to work as one body. And we're doing that as we head towards our eternal unity with Christ. Let's pray. I thank you, Lord, because we have you as our model. You enable us to have your character. And the Holy Spirit works in us so that we are brought together for this purpose, Lord. We pray, Lord, that as we see this challenge, we can live to be more and more like you. To be patient, to be gentle, to be loving. Lord, we pray for wisdom as we take on this challenge, as we live every day as your body, so that we can live with a vision of seeing eternal glory with you. In Jesus' name, amen.